Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Romans chapter 6. We're now working on a review of the first section. Got a couple of things left before we jump off into the new stuff, but we got to get these things firmly planted, these principles that are here in our thinking, so we've got a firm foundation, just what Paul is trying to get across here. It's absolutely tremendous stuff. And apart from understanding this section here, it's impossible to live the Christian life, quite frankly. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer, and then let's get into it. We're indeed grateful again this morning, Father, for the opportunity that is ours to be able to be here this morning, to open your word, to be challenged by God the Holy Spirit as he unveils the things, the truths that are here in this context. We just are so grateful for all that we have in Christ, beginning with our salvation by faith alone in his work on the cross that was totally efficacious. We also thank you for your word that is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, makes distinctions, and it unfolds for us the thinking, the viewpoint that we need to have. And we just thank you for the things that are before us this morning in this study. May they have the impact that they ought to have in each of our lives and our thinking as we consider what God the Holy Spirit has to say through the word this morning. We also remember and bring before you our petitions this morning related to those that have some special needs. We would remember especially Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you provide for him as he's on this trip to California, that he'll be provided for, and that we'd also remember Jackie and her unique situation. We just pray that you'd provide for her. What an awesome privilege it is to be able to take your word, live it out, and work through the tough issues that we face in our life. We'd also remember Les and Bunny. And we just pray that for Bunny, that you'd provide for her the clarity of thinking that she needs. She's confused a lot of the time. We just pray that you'd provide for her there and strength for Les to deal with her and to be able to provide what she needs. And we just thank you for your provision there and providing, but we just pray that they would look to you for the strength that they need in this time of situation. And as we deal with, in our study, the issues related to undeserved suffering and these kind of things, we need to keep these things in the forefront of our thinking, because none of us know what tomorrow might bring in our own situation. We also would remember Trina and her health issues and bring her before you. And I just pray that you'd provide for her and she'd look to you to each day for the needs that she has. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us here in this congregation and for those that are faithful to assemble on a regular basis, so that they know that they can be provided for through your word. And we just thank you for it. We just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. We were reviewing the purposes for the death of the old man. All that we were in Adam, we are separated from it. Death, remember? Don't forget, if you get confused about that, always think death is separation. And put that into the equation. Reformed types and this kind of thing, you know, they the Calvinists, they don't understand that. And like when it says in Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. They look at that as dead in the sense of, boy, you can't even believe in Christ as an unbeliever. There's no possibility. See, they've miscued on what death means in Scripture. It means separation. And here we need to understand that. We're separated from everything that we were in Adam. Now, as we believe in Jesus Christ, are identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. We noted, was it last week, I guess, the first purpose of the death of the old man, the old self, that is being crucified with Christ, is that our body of sin, that sin-possessed body, might be, and the translation there in the New American Standard is done away with. I think the King James is even worse. Doesn't mean to be done away with. It's still there. But we're separated from its power. And in fact, the rest of the verse and the next verse really makes that clear as we get into it. So the first purpose of death, being crucified with Christ, is the termination. One of the meanings of that katargeo that's used there to done away with means to be a termination of a relationship. And that fits mucho better. The termination of the relationship which exists between the unregenerate individual's physical body with its contamination of the sin nature and the sin nature. All of that, we're separated from that as a believer in Jesus Christ. The termination of that relationship. Secondly, the second purpose for the old man's crucifixion with Christ is that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And always sin in the context is sin, the sin nature. Sin in the singular is the sin nature. Separated. We're no longer slaves to that sin nature because we are separated from its power. Third purpose of the death, back in verse 4, about the last phrase. In order that we too might walk in newness of life. In order that we might walk in newness of life. Verse 5 really explains why this walk in newness of life is even possible. When he says, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, and we have, first class condition of the if, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Speaks there of the reality of our current positional truth, our current position in Christ, the reality of our life in Him. So we're united with Christ in His death, and we are also united with Him in His resurrection. We're new creations, new creatures, having a new nature because of the regeneration, having the old Holy Spirit indwelling, and when the indwelling Holy Spirit is empowering our life, it gives us the capacity to walk in this newness of life. It's not an abstract. He's getting down to the nitty-gritty here, the reality. Paul clearly indicates that the new walk is to be characterized in a certain way. It's characterized by righteousness, as he mentions over in verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, its lust patterns, its desires. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, having been identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Of righteousness to God. That is, what is he talking about? Making decisions, living out our lives consistent with the will of God. Consistent with the will of God. Such a righteous walk is impossible if we were to continue in the master-slave relationship with our sin nature after the new birth. So, you know, take a believer who's out of fellowship, spends most of their life out of fellowship, that's where they're at. It's impossible for them Because to live the Christian life, to walk worthy, to walk by faith, because they're still operating in the master-slave relationship with the sin nature. Thus, the third purpose of our death with Christ states that when we die with Christ, our sin nature loses its position of master over us. And we lose our position of slave to that nature. Now think about that. That's a mouthful, but it's the reality of what Paul is getting at here. The provision that you have in Christ is awesome. Totally awesome. Now, the next point in our study is we look at verse 7. And we hit on it just briefly last week, but when it says here, for he who has died is freed from sin. He who has died is freed from sin. Now, he's clearly not talking in a context here about physical death. He's talking about the identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, from which is consistent throughout the whole context. So he states here one of the results of our death or identification with Christ. The person who has died, the one who has believed in Jesus Christ, is freed from sin. Now, you don't read that and say, well, see, I'm freed from sin. I can't ever sin. That's not what it's saying. It says you're freed from the domination, that master ruling aspect of the sin nature. Now, you can put it back. We're going to find when we get down to verse 12 and 13. We can put it back into rulership mode in that master-slave relationship with it. But it's not in our best interest, because he's already provided for that separation, or probably the best term is isolation of that sin nature, so it doesn't rule our life anymore. But this statement here, freed from sin, is an important one. So we're freed from the mastery of that sin nature. This statement by Paul then prompts an important question for thinking. In what sense is the person who has died with Christ freed from his sin nature? Well, there's a number of different answers that are given to this by various theologians. Four of them, I think, just as we saw earlier with another deal. But anyway, first one here, some say that when the person dies with Christ, he is freed from the presence of his sin nature. In other words, that sin nature is gone, that he has no sin nature. This view must be rejected, for it is contrary to what Scripture clearly teaches. Passages that we're going to see in Romans chapter 7, 14 through 25, clearly indicate that the sin nature is still present, is still active within the believer. And if you don't understand that, when we get to that portion, you've got a real problem. Secondly, others claim that the person who has died with Christ is freed from the power or influence of sin. Now, the sin nature is with the Christian, but it cannot exert influence in his life anymore, is their view. In other words, it's there, but it can never tweak you, can never tempt you, can never, you know, it's just there. The reality of life, for any of us, we think about it a little bit, puts the lie to that one. That view also runs contrary to that context of Romans 7, which demonstrates that the sin nature can exert power or influence in the life of the believer. Now, some try to write that passage off and say, well, that was Paul talking about his pre-salvation state, which is clearly not the case, as we'll see when we get there. And thirdly, a number of scholars believe that Romans 6:7 is teaching that when a person dies with Christ, God judicially declares him to be free from the guilt, penalty, and judgment of sin. And they base their view upon the fact that the word translated freed dikaioo they say this word, and we've seen it in chapter 4 over and over, is a legal term. It's a legal forensic term, dikaioo. Now, and Paul used it that way in chapter 4. Proponents of this view are correct when they point out that Paul has used this word translated freed in the sense of God judiciously declaring a person freed from the guilt, penalty, and judgment of sin. What do we call that? Justification. Really the best term for salvation, justification. In spite of this more normal usage, however, we must reject this third view for several reasons. First, in the section covered by Romans 6 through 8, all three chapters, Paul deals with what? Sanctification, not justification, in the normal sense. In the first two verses of chapter 6, he's talking about continuing or living in the sphere of sin, is he not? What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin, living in sin, that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How shall we have a very compatible relationship with it? In verse 12, we haven't got there yet, but when we do, he mentions sin reigning in our mortal body, in this body subject to death, and our being able to render obedience to its desires, its lust patterns. And of course, in that passage in chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, he talks about practicing evil rather than good. And when we get to chapter 8, first four verses, he refers to our walk as believers. Chapter 8 is an awesome chapter. There he starts reading in the power source, the Holy Spirit. And he says that, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are not condemned to a life of servitude to the sin nature," is what's in view there. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law," the righteous requirement, dikaioma, "the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." How? "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We've made a choice to maintain that isolation of the sin nature. Walk by the Spirit. Choice was made. In these statements, in these contexts, Paul is referring to a manner of living, a lifestyle, not to the guilt, not to the penalty and judgment, or to justification from these things. That he dealt with in chapter 4 and half of chapter 3. Secondly, the third view has the Christian freed merely from the consequences of sin, the acts of sin. But Paul states that the Christian, that we're freed from what? The sin, hamartia, the sin nature itself. Thirdly, this view does not fit the master-slave analogy, which Paul uses extensively in the context. So none of these first three are correct at all. Some of them kind of start like they sound like they might be, but when they think about them a little bit, analyze them a little bit, got to throw them out. There is a fourth view maintained by a whole bunch of solid scholars, theologians, which asserts that we who have died with Christ have been freed from the sin nature itself in the sense that we have lost it as our master. The sin nature is still with us and will always be with us as long as we're in this body, but it no longer holds its legal position of master over us. That's what the Dikaiō is emphasizing. That's why it's translated freed here. Now, why is this correct? Why is this the correct interpretation? First, this view fits best with the master-slave analogy, which Paul has been still in the process of developing here in the context. The key word in the key idea in the word for master in 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Master. And this is the verb here, kurio. In Paul's day, a master held a legal position of authority over a slave. This gave the master the right to control every aspect of the slave's total being, total life. The slave was obligated to render complete obedience to the dictates of his master. This legal master-slave relationship was terminated by death of the slave. By analogy, Paul is teaching that the sin nature holds the legal position of master over the unregenerate individual, the unbeliever, and the unregenerate individual holds the position of slave under his sin nature. He's a slave to his sin nature. Albeit, for many, it might be the slave to the human good side of it, and not so much the production of the sin side of things, but still the sin nature. And no production out of that can impress or be consistent with the will of God at all. So, bottom line is this gives the sin nature the right to control every aspect of the unbeliever, the unregenerate individual's total life. The unregenerate then is obligated to render complete obedience to the dictates of his sin nature. This master-slave relationship is terminated by our identification with the death of Christ at the point of salvation. Now, at that point, we died with Christ and are freed from our sin nature in the sense of, that it loses its legal position of master over us. Thus, death with Christ, being crucified with Him, what do we call that? RAPT, retroactive positional truth. We've been identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. This results then in legal freedom from that legal master and slave relationship. Legal freedom from the domination of the sin nature. It no longer is master. No longer has to be master. Now, secondly, this view gives Romans 6:7 the meaning which most logically explains the last clause of Romans 6:6, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, to the sin nature. Since Paul begins verse 7 with word for, a little, I love these little things, they, gar, G-A-R, translated for, but it's really what it says here. You know, here's an explanation of what I just was talking about. I'm going to help you out here, he says. Further explain what's going on. It seems apparent that he is explaining why the person who dies with Christ ceases to be the slave to his sin nature. The reason is this. He who has died has been freed from his sin nature in the sense that he has lost it as his master. Death has terminated that master-slave relationship. This view fits best with the wider context that we're going to see from chapter 6, verses 17 through 22, where Paul teaches that in the past his readers had been slaves of their sin natures, but now they have been freed and are now to become slaves of righteousness. Verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Being set apart for a purpose in your life. The very fact that Paul's readers have a new master implies that their sin natures have ceased being their master. You have a new master. See, that sin nature doesn't have to rule anymore. What's the problem? With all of this, for many people, there is no feel-good stuff here. There's no experience stuff here. No emotional stuff. Just facts of doctrine. The reality of our provision in Christ. See, we've got to, today in our culture and our generation, it seems like you've got to have all this feel-good stuff. Get pumped up. Instead of looking to what the Scripture says and being really encouraged and pumped up by understanding what it says here. And recognizing the provision that is ours in Christ through the Word. And it's really the only provision that's worth anything. Verse 8. What does he say here? He says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing, where's that knowing again? I've got to know something. See, there's no emotional thing there either. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. The emphasis here, at this point, is not RAPT, but CPT, current positional truth. The reality after salvation of our life in Christ and the provision that is made for us. Verse 8, now if, first class condition, and we have. His first class condition is a true statement. If we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with Him. What's the key word here? Pistuo. Believe. We believe. For any of these truths to have impact in your life, To have that impact that God intends for it to have, you must believe that. That's why I said you've got to go back to the text. You must have faith in what God has said. The object has the merit, remember? In salvation, it's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. For us as believers in time, what do we need? We need to understand the Word. That's where the merit is. Pistuo here is a present active indicative. He says, and the present tense says you need to keep on believing. It emphasizes that habitual, continuous action. It's linked really back to the exhortation that we saw in verse 3, 6, and coming up in verse 9. The knowing. Knowing some things. Okay? Knowing some facts of doctrine. The future tense of we shall live is not talking about way downstream type of thing. It's talking about a logical future. After salvation, it's talking about this is the life that you should be seen, these characteristics should be seen in your life. It is true that we will live with Christ in resurrection glory for all eternity. We shall share His resurrection life for all eternity. But that's not the main focus here. Okay? What Paul is talking about here is a logical future from the point of salvation when our identification with Christ, death, occurred. Logical future from that point. It speaks of a certain future. A certain future. The result of our identification with Christ. Just like in verse 5. The emphasis here is on the provision for our life now as believers. Our life is now identified with His life. But you can't separate what's here from the promise. The actual future resurrection when we shall receive our resurrection body that's like His. The emphasis is on the daily living after salvation, but you still, always, and we're going to see it in the second hour, in fact. The emphasis or the focus in our life needs to be on when you make your decisions today in light of the future, its impact on the future, its impact when you get to the judgment seat of Christ. See, that's one of the things, the factors you've got to keep in mind when you're dealing with undeserved suffering. And when you don't, you end up reacting to that suffering that's undeserved and changing it into discipline. Because you're getting yourself out of fellowship and the next thing you know, you're really going down the wrong trail. The point here that he's making is that the future is from having died with Him, being buried with Him, and being resurrected with Him. We now then have the capacity, because of this identification, to walk in newness of life with Him. Our life as a believer is always, you need to think of it, with reference to Him. Not to self, but to Him. You have a emphasis on the personal pronoun there. That we shall also live with Him. This is our new life, imparted to us at the moment we believe in Christ. The life that we live, therefore, by means of Him. And how do we do that? How have we seen over and over again? Scripture's been consistent, making the point that you do that through the Word in you. Or as James put it, having the engrafted Word. But it's summed up best, I think, in Galatians 2:20. And we've read this, I don't know how many times, but that's us. Great passage. Because he talks here about the retroactive positional truth. I have been crucified with Christ. Recognizes that identification has taken place. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And we've seen that when God the Holy Spirit fills us, He fills us with Christ through the Word. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, in Him who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. He did this for you. Personally, how long do we derive our spiritual life from Christ? How long? As long as Christ lives. How long is that going to be? How long is eternity? It's a long time. Now, to recap this, verse 8 says, because it is true that we died with Christ, we shall also live with Him. Our spiritual life is derived from Christ totally. Okay? Now, in verse 9, our confidence in time is related to what we know about Christ's death on the cross. Our confidence in time. Your assurance in time. Your stability then flows from your understanding of what He has provided for you. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. See, back to, we must know some things and believe them. Here, believe that Christ really died, was raised from the dead, and that we died with Him. Now, I think that, you know, part of recognizing what He did on the cross is recognizing that He was raised. That's part of it. But He died, paid the penalty, the guilt, the penalty for our sin, but that He was not left in a grave, like these guys would like to have you believe. And we've got His bones now, you know. And people are naive enough to buy into some of this stuff. But that He was raised. He was resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15 says, you know, He's the first fruit. The guarantee that you're going to have a resurrection. But it hasn't, we saw, if you remember, back in chapter 1 of Romans. Verse 4. The resurrection did something. It declared Him to be the Son of God with great emphasis. Starting in verse 3, he says, concerning His Son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh and His humanity, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He reminds us of the fact of His resurrection here because His focus for each of us is to know and to believe that we also died and were raised with Him so that we can walk in newness of life, that we have the capacity, the provision to walk in newness of life. And because of our identification with Him, death no longer is master over us in our lives. No more staying. Oh, death, where's your sting? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, which is a quote of Hosea 13:14. See Christ, know the reality for Him, and then bring that over and apply it to our own situation. We're now in Him. Since we died to sin, that is the sin nature, we no longer need to be mastered by it. The spiritual resources or provision has been made for each of us who have believed in Christ. We need to remember that we share His resurrection life. And it's eternal life, that resurrection life. He is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him, it says. Isn't that what it says? Yeah. Never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. Christ then will never die again because it's not necessary. He's now in a resurrection body. The cross doesn't need to be repeated. Although we have some religions that try to sacrifice Him over and over again, which is basically heresy. See, He accomplished all that God intended, all that was needed when He went to the cross. In Revelation 1:18, He says, I am the... let's back up to the verse 17 when He says, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I'm alive forevermore. Death no longer has master over Him. When did death have mastery over Christ? In what sense did death have mastery over Him? Well, I'm stating the wages of sin is death. But we've seen in 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, speaking of Christ, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. There's a number of other passages that speak to that issue, but Acts 2:24. And God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. Death could not hold Him. Had no basis. Because He was sinless. And a passage in 2 Corinthians 5. Great passage here. Speaking of His work on the cross, He says, the Father... He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And we saw in Romans 4:25, He was what? He was raised because of something. He was raised because of our justification. The work was completed. He was raised. Now, that physical resurrection was needed to demonstrate the reality of what happened there that could not be seen. That your sin was paid for, this kind of thing. And that, you know, couldn't be seen, couldn't be observed. But that resurrection was. That was supernatural. And then in verse 10, for the death that he died, for the death that he died, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. He set the pattern, in other words. He died to sin once for all. That was dealing with the guilt, the penalty, and the judgment of sin. Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, which was the subject of chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to 5:11. But Paul says here that he died to the sin. He died to the sin. This means that he not only paid the penalty for our sins, but that he has broken the power of sin, the sin nature. When we believed in Christ and were identified with him in his death, since he died to sin, we died to sin. Verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It is only through Christ that we are able to reign in life with a sin nature no longer dominating. Verse 17 of chapter 5. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness, in other words, salvation, being justified, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. He died to sin's claims, its wages, its demands, and its penalty. He finished the work that God gave him. He settled the account demanded by the holiness of God the Father, never to be repeated. Hebrews 9. 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly wait him. We need to be eagerly awaiting him in our life, motivated by the return of Christ. He says here, once for all. For the death that he died to sin once for all. The word here speaks of a single occurrence. One time only. Epochpax. It's also used as a religious technical term for the uniqueness and the singularity of Christ's death. Usually it's just hapax, but here it's emphatic and it's intensified. But it speaks of the uniqueness of his death and the resultant redemption provided once for all. Hebrews 10:10 says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. The salvation that he provided is available for everyone. Not just a select few, but for everyone who believes, once for all. So Christ died to sin once. Uses the aorist, which we should not be surprised about, because it says he died at a point of time. But it's present tense when it comes down to living. Lives. But the life that he lives, present tense, keeps on living. He lives to God, just as we should. What's the kind of life that he lives? In fact, we'll always live. It's a resurrection life that authenticates not only that he was and is the Son of God with great power, but it also verifies that his work on the cross towards sin was acceptable to God once for all time. And then he says he lives to God. Jesus Christ, as a unique person of the universe, the God-man, always will, live in total obedience to God. As should we, as we walk in newness of life. That's where the rubber meets the road. Being willing to walk by the Spirit according to the will of God. And there's where the impact in the life is from day to day and moment by moment. Now, we will pick up next week with a new section there. Verse 11. Shift gears a little bit. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have poured out this morning from your word through God the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, the things related to this very important context, but what has been provided for us by our identification with Christ, that we have indeed been separated from the power, the mastery of that sin nature. You've made that provision for us. May we choose to use it daily as we make the decisions to present ourselves for service to you. And everything that we are for service to you. And we just thank you for your total faithfulness to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.